Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. We have been studying this pastoral letter of Paul during the last several weeks. This morning, we'll concentrate on verses 15 and 16, but for context, I want to go ahead and read from verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, with your word before us, we earnestly pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that we would be able to understand it, to hear it clearly, and to be obedient to it. We pray, Lord, that in this message you would have your gospel to be declared clearly. And if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, we pray, Lord, that you would call them to faith even now, this morning. Because we know your word is powerful, and we know that you are alive and you speak through your word to your people. And so, Lord, as your people are gathered here before you, we pray that you would feed us and nourish us with your word this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Compare and contrast. Many an English paper has been assigned and written to compare and contrast some kind of subject matter. And this morning we're going to consider the pure and the defiled. Most of our text will be spent looking at how these false teachers claim to know God, yet they're unclean. They're defiled in their minds and consciences, and the works that they offer are not good. And in fact, they deny the God they profess to follow. They think, they say, they do good works. But do they really do good works? Our confession is helpful to think rightly about good works. Chapter 16, it says of good works, paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as without warrant or justification thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intentions. And I think the scripture will help us to understand these. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" And from Hebrews 13:21 it says, "May God equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It is God who equips for us to be able to do His will, to do good works. And on the flip side, we see from Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9, which actually is a quotation of Isaiah 29, says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Their worship is vain. "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Their worship is vain, and they perverted the doctrines to the words of men, to man's rules. So we see here, mere good intentions and blind enthusiasm and zeal do not produce good works. Good fruit comes from good trees. Last time we considered verses 10 through 14, where Paul exhorted Titus and the church in Crete to be aware of a group of teachers that were upsetting families in the church by teaching things they shouldn't have been teaching and doing it for shameful gain. Paul called them out using the stereotypical saying that one of the Cretan prophets had said against them. And he did this because they were undermining the gospel of grace, wanting to slip in works righteousness from Judaism. Paul told Titus that he was required to rebuke them sharply because he didn't want people to fall away going after Jewish myths and not and these man-made rules of religion. Ultimately, Paul's goal was that those in the church would be restored to sound faith, to healthy doctrine, under the authority of the Word of God. So we learn that the pastor elder must be able to teach sound doctrine, to silence those who would oppose it and sharply rebuke them, desiring to win their brothers and sisters back, to restore them with gentleness. But one might say, "Pastor, that didn't sound so gentle. Kind of sounds rather harsh." I'd agree that it does sound harsh, but let's take a closer look. The false teaching is so dangerous, the temptation to add works righteousness so real that Paul calls for a sharp rebuke. There isn't room for tolerating false teaching. There's no room for false gospels in the church. It has to be dealt with severely, because the stakes are high. Life and death. Eternal life and death. Yet the restoration, which occurs after repentance and submission to sound doctrine, must be done in a gentle and gracious manner, because in love, we want the church to be healthy, to hold to the right doctrines, to right beliefs, to biblical truths. In the two verses we're going to consider this morning, Paul's going to expand upon and open up the differences between believers and unbelievers, between these false teachers and those who are called to teach sound doctrine. The difference will be stark. And he will not pull any punches in his criticisms. There will be no doubt as to how Paul feels about these false teachers. But even more importantly, God reveals how abominable, how odious this false gospel and its teachers and its adherents, its dead works are to the church in Crete. And he reveals that to the church in Crete, to its pastor Titus, and to us here this morning, his church. So verse 15 begins with a short phrase, "To the pure, all things are pure." The context of this discussion is in regard with the Judaizers, whose desire was to reinsert law, religious codes, purity laws, washings, etc., back into requisite works for salvation. Paul turns this on them by utilizing the term pure, pointing out that it's true believers, those who have had their sins washed away by the atoning blood and sacrifice of Jesus, who are indeed pure, not them. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The pure are the saved, the elect, true believers, Christians. It is for this group that all things are pure. We saw last week from Peter's interaction early on with the church that the gospel was sent out to the whole world. Salvation was for the Gentiles too. Acts 10:15. Voice came to him a second time saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." God is the one who sovereignly saves. He is the one who forgives and who makes the unclean clean. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 16 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." God has taken our sin and nailed it to the cross. He took the law that Jesus fulfilled, and he credited the righteousness of Christ to our account. We were once under the bondage and curse of sin. But Jesus has set us free. The pure have been freed from the bondage of sin. John 8, 34 through 36 says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains in the house forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Brothers and sisters, you are free in Christ. Amen? We are children of the King, the children of God. Jesus makes this point when he was approached to pay the temple tax. Matthew chapter 17, verses 25 through 26 says, "And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free.'" As the adopted sons of God, we've had the demands of the law fulfilled on our behalf by the work of Jesus Christ alone. We do not have to go back under the yoke of the law. And this is precisely the point that Paul is making. To the pure,
all things are pure.
We see this again, Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. He says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And we entered the house and left the people. His disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean." The Bible consistently teaches that the dietary, ceremonial, national laws of Israel have all been abrogated. Jesus came and fulfilled them. Christian, you are free. Amen? But, however, now Paul is going to juxtapose the pure with the impure. Here's where Paul will spend the majority of these two verses exposing the wicked nature of these false teachers. He says, "But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." On the one hand, we have believers. But on the other hand, we have the unbelievers. And it's to them that we now turn our attention. The unbelievers are impure. They're defiled. Those who thought they were the bearers of the purity torch, the purity badge or bracelets or whatever, are now told flat out, they're the dirty ones, the polluted, the defiled. The irony. In the words of the pop singer theologian Alanis Morissette, isn't it ironic, don't you think? A little too ironic. Yeah, I really do think. Along with this dirty, unclean, or polluted, Calvin says, quote, "To the polluted he adds the unbelieving, not as being a different class of persons, but the addition is made for the sake of explanation, because there is no purity in the sight of God, but that of faith. It follows that all unbelievers are unclean." End quote. They're unclean. They're stained by their sin. The Pharisees thought they were clean by holding on to the old covenant laws. But Jesus tells them they're mistaken. Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 44 says, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner." Would you like a moist toilet? A little hand sanitizer, perhaps? Jesus, "No, I'm good." And the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." They thought they were pure. They thought they were tight with God. They thought that by being religious, saying religious things, doing religious things, that they were good to go. And Jesus tells them that they are in reality dead, rotting corpses.
dead, and defiled. It's not what's on the outside that defiles. It's what's on the inside. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is about a heart condition, a soul condition, an inside condition. All of humanity has sinned, broken God's laws, been disobedient to His commands. Everyone, all have fallen short of the glory. All are under the curse of sin, the bondage of sin, the penalty of sin, which is death. And the just punishment for breaking God's law is death, eternal death. So Jesus precisely came to be born, to become a man, to fulfill the old covenant law, to do what we could not have done. And then He willingly laid down His life to be the perfect sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins by His blood. You can be saved by grace if you will repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus alone as your personal Savior. Jesus came to die in your place, to take the penalty for your sins, and to satisfy the wrath of God so that He would save a people, you, for Himself. This is the gospel of grace, the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Judaizers are deceived. They're in error. They are defiled because they're defiled in their thinking and in their hearts. The last part of verse 15 says, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Listen to how Paul describes a false teacher, those who are defiled in their minds and hearts, from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He has a sick heart and understands nothing. He has a sick mind. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Their thinking is wrong. They're sick in heart, actually dead in heart. They're sick in mind, actually dead in mind. They're brain dead. Their minds are corrupted, depraved, defiled. Dear brother and sister, this is why it is so important that we take every thought captive to the obedience to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 5-6 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We must conform our thinking biblically. The unbeliever will think wrongly. They are deceived, and they desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus. The popular argument, the wisdom of the age, the politically safe stance, the reorientation of society's moral standards today must all be demolished with the truth of Scripture. Are we prepared to counter the corrupt and defiled thinking of the world? How can you stand against the tide of the world unless you are grounded on the firm foundation of Jesus, our solid rock, and the Word of God, which will never fail? Moving along to verse 16. We arrive at the danger these people present to the church. They profess to know God. This is the big deal. These are the people who claim to be followers of Christ. They claim to be Christians. Unfortunately, they have the wrong gospel, and so are believing in a gospel they've fashioned after their own hearts, their own fancies. But they are liars. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The danger is that they will mislead others with their lies, with their false teachings. Matthew 24:24. "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." By professing to know God, they're trying to gain a following in the church to teach what they ought not to be teaching, and thereby disrupt entire families. And although they profess to know God, to have a relationship with God, they deny Him by their works. They deny Him by their works. Calvin treats them as, quote, "hypocrites who give their whole attention to minute observances, despise fearlessly what constitutes the chief part of the Christian life. The consequence is that they display their vanity while contempt of God is manifested in open crimes." This is what Paul means, that they who wish to be seen abstaining from one kind of food indulge in wantonness and rebellion as if they had shaken off the yoke, that their conduct is disgraceful and full of wickedness, and that not a spark of virtue is visible in their whole life. End quote. They are hypocrites. They wish to exhibit or demonstrate their supposed holy lives by doing things that can be observed on the outward by men. Yet their hearts are stone cold dead. This isn't anything new. Listen to God reveal to Ezekiel the hardness of heart of the people He was called to be a prophet. Ezekiel 33, verse 30 through 33. "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it." Their heart is set on their gain. "And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it." When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Their deeds, either by doing what they should not, or by not doing what they should, deny that they know God. They show by their actions and their words are empty and meaningless. Their works conflict with their words. There isn't any harmony there. It's hypocrisy. Their works cannot ever be pleasing to God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So although they say they belong to God, that they are His children, by picking and choosing what they wish, they end up denying God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So, how can someone who is so seemingly close to faith in God be so wrong? How can those who have been given some illumination, some truth to who God is and what He has done, how can they not be believers? This is what is so dangerous. The path to destruction is wide. Matthew 7, 13 through 15 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Jesus warns us to watch out for these imposters, for those who would say they are sheep, but they're not. Those who would say they are Christians, but they're not. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Those who are deceived, defiled in their thinking and conscience, they may say that they know God, but they deny Him by their works, and eventually they will meet their judgment. As we look at the last part of verse 16, Paul warns of their errors, and he sharply rebukes them, as he had told Titus to do, so that the church would identify them and their wicked teaching and steer away from them. Christians, the church has no business indulging these false teachers. 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 and 15 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Paul says these false teachers are detestable. They're an abomination, repulsive to the gospel of grace, repulsive to God. It's a strong word. The idea is that these people are wicked, profane, reprehensible, and extreme disgust. Gosh, Pastor, that seems pretty harsh. But we need to understand that twisting, that adding, taking away from the gospel is reprehensible, repulsive. God, out of His sovereign will, His mere pleasure, sent His Son to save His people by grace. But the audacity of these false teachers is that Jesus' sacrifice was insufficient. It wasn't good enough. And that these additional works need to be added so that one then can be really saved. It's an insult. It's a slap in the face of God. And God will not allow this idolatry, this making of God in a human image to follow man's ideas. He will not allow this to stand. And their hypocrisy is also disgusting. Matthew 28:23, verses 27 and 28 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." God is not into the appearances on the outside. God looks at the heart, and He knows your mind, your thoughts, your heart. You may deceive the pastor. You may deceive your fellow man, but you will never deceive God. He sees all. He knows all. And do not think so low and so little of God. Jesus warned His disciples, and we need to pay attention to this warning today. In Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, He says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, He began to say His disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" I don't know about you, but I sure don't want to have what I've whispered shouted from the rooftops. I don't want to have my thoughts divulged for all to know. Hypocrisy is not good. False teachers and hypocrites are detestable, they're reprehensible, they're unclean, they are not believers, they are impure. Paul next says that they're disobedient. These false teachers are unwilling to submit to the Word of God. They hypocritically call on others to be holy, yet themselves are unwilling to submit to God's calling of purity. This word, disobedient, is found in Romans chapter 1 in Paul's discourse on those whom God's wrath abides, the unrighteous. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, it says, And since they did not see fit, they, the unbelievers, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Do we get the idea? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. These false teachers are not innocent. They are disobedient. They don't have true saving faith. They are heartless. They are ruthless. They are God haters. This is God's revelation, His description of the lost person. Even those who profess to be Christians, but who are not truly children of God. They are disobedient. They cannot obey. They do not want to obey. They are following the lust and passions of their hearts, their carnal nature. And here's the warning to them from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Paul finishes by stating that they're unfit for any good work. The irony again is so rich. These who would have their works want to be seen before men, but they're not good works. They're detestable. They're an abomination. In Luke 16, he says of the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." They cannot offer any good works. They cannot please God. It's impossible for them to please God. Why? Because they are dead, corrupt, stained with sin through and through. They are unfit. The New American Standard Bible says that they are worthless. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." They are unfit for any good work. They cannot produce what is not in them. A popular idea is that people are mostly good and decent. People are not naturally good. Unbelievers are capable of doing works from a mortal's perspective. However, from an eternal spiritual perspective, God has revealed that there are still wrong motives, wrong attitudes, attached to these words. For instance, someone might think that all the philanthropic work of some bazillionaire has to count for something when they stand before God, but it won't. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and what to me is a very sobering passage. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Saying you're a Christian doesn't make you one. Prophesying in the name of Christ doesn't save you. Casting out demons in the name of Jesus doesn't save you. Doing lots and lots of mighty, powerful, and amazing works in the name of Jesus doesn't save you. Because all those works without faith are lawless works, works of the flesh, dead works. The only thing that saves you is Jesus knowing you. Knowing that you belong to Him, knowing that you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Repentance and faith are gifts to you, believer, and you must be regenerated to be born again. Then, and only then, can you please God because of the saving work of Jesus. These false teachers are unfit for any good works. They're disobedient and detestable. They deny God by their works. And Jesus has already said, Matthew 10, 32, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." As I bring this message to a close, maybe you're hearing from the Holy Spirit. Some part of this text is speaking to directly to your heart, directly to your life. Hearing the gospel now, has it become clear to you that you're a sinner, disobedient, rebellious in heart and deed, and in danger of being sent to hell? Have you come to the conclusion that you are in need of repentance and faith, that you need to call upon the name of the Lord to put your faith in Jesus? And for you, Christian friend, church, have you also heard from the Lord as to the danger that false teachers and false gospels are? Do you have a renewed appreciation for how detestable unsound doctrine and false gospels are to God? Do you recognize how important it is that we have our thinking, our consciences, our hearts aligned with the truth of God's word? Do not succumb to the lies of the world. God is not mocked. Good fruit comes from good trees. Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." If we went around inspecting the fruit from your tree, what would we find? Good fruit or bad fruit? Let's be reminded of the promise that Jesus gave in Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Does God dwell with you? Has God called you to life? Are you born again? Are you thirsty for the spring waters of life? Is God your God? Are you his child? I pray this is your hope, and that you are sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. It challenges us. It pierces us through the heart. Lord, but we know your word is true. And we know you are faithful. And so, Lord, I pray for your people here. Lord, that we would have the courage to stand upon your word. That we would cling to sound doctrine. And that we would not be swayed by the world's lies. Father, if there are here some who you are calling to faith, I pray that they would respond, that they would call upon you to be their Savior, that they would repent and put their complete trust in you. And for your church gathered here this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would be aware that there are those who are trying to come in with false teaching, false doctrines. So, Lord, I pray that you bless your people this morning. And I pray that you are magnified and glorified. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.